Before we take up a few parables for the purpose of interpreting them, we must consider a few cardinal principles of exegesis. Only in this way can we be reasonably sure that we are deriving from parables that enrichment of our spirit for which they were once spoken by Jesus and then written down by the three evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Remember, the Gospel according to St. John does not contain a parable. In fact, the usual word for parable, which is parabole, does not occur at all in the fourth gospel. It uses instead the word for figure, paroimia, as for example at John 10:6. There the RSV has figure, where the authorized version uses the word parable. It may be well to start just with this word, parabole, to see what it means. Outside of the Synoptic Gospels, it occurs only at Hebrews 9:9 and at 11:19 of Hebrews. There it is usually translated as symbolic and figuratively, respectively. In neither case does the word refer to a form of discourse. In the Synoptics, the term occurs no less than 48 times, 17 in Matthew, 13 in Mark, and 18 in Luke. But it does not always mean the same thing, because it is the Greek word for the Hebrew word mashal, which can mean instruction, mysterious saying, proverb, byword, or even allegory. It is a term which relates closely to the concept of revelation. Among the old Greeks in Athens, a parabole was a simple comparison. Aristotle noted this understanding of the term when he had Socrates use the analogy of the demos, the citizens of Athens, electing their own officials as being like the practice of naval crews electing their own officers. The word parabole really never meant more than this in ancient Athens. It was related to the verb parabolein, which was used, for example, of lining up ships in a harbor. But in the New Testament, we find a richer use of it due to its Old Testament background. And while the idea of comparison is still found in the New Testament, the term parabole does not necessarily carry that note. A proverb like the one in Luke 4:23, "Physician, heal yourself," is called a parabole. So are the similitudes, as we might call them. "Learn of the fig tree," Jesus once said, as he drew a parallel between the signs which each year herald the coming of spring and the events just prior to Jesus' return at the end of time. But even in these instances, there is less emphasis on an analogous situation than on the prophetic nature of Jesus' utterances. Very often, the overtones of mystery and concealment are heard in the New Testament use of the term. Matthew, for example, quotes from Psalm 78 in the context of Jesus telling parables. And here's how he puts it at Matthew 13:35. "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" Here's a reference to the revelatory nature of what Jesus said and did. He came as God's wisdom to make known what men could not otherwise have learned. The Hebrew mashal, M-A-S-H-A-L, which the Septuagint translates as parabole, means just that. As such, it occurs most frequently in the New Testament for what we know as an extended narrative by which the workings of God's kingdom are described. To be sure, sometimes the narrative is given in just a sentence or two, but it tells us what goes on when God is at work reestablishing his rule of grace over and among men. That's his kingdom. Due to the latitude in the use and meaning of the word parabole, authorities naturally differ as to the number of parables actually found in the Gospels. Some speak of 79, others list around 30. This divergence stems from the fact that the exact scope of the term is not fully agreed upon. Yet we must note that some stories of the New Testament do not belong to the category of parables, even though they are sometimes listed there. They are illustrative stories. The Good Samaritan and the story of the rich man and Lazarus constitute such materials. They are not really parables, primarily because neither one moves on two levels, but only on one. neither suggests a comparison between some earthly activity and the consequences of God's work in reestablishing himself in men's hearts as their king. So at this point, it would be useful for you to review question one, review some of the major meanings of the word parabole. The matter of interpreting parables has received a great deal of attention throughout the church's history, as you can well surmise. Generally speaking, we might categorize the various methods under six headings. First, that of analogy, which we call allegory, that of prediction, that of generalization, fourth, of setting in life, and fifthly, of existentialism, and sixthly, of continuing divine purpose in redemption. If you will look at the paperback proclaiming the parables, there is a concise treatment of this subject. Each of these six merit brief consideration, if for no other reason than that we need to have some assurance of the fact that our own interpretation is as close as possible to the intent of the parables of our Lord as they were spoken. If we were living in a Platonic universe today, we might still use the principle of analogy, which produces allegory. In that kind of cosmos, earth is a shadow of heaven, to quote Milton. Everything that goes on here was thought of as reflecting what is taking place in the celestial realm of the ideas. Here you had a two-story universe. If this were the case, then of course there would be a heavenly counterpart to correspond to every detail of each parable. Then we would be justified in using allegory, for that's what it is. It is the kind that would find abiding significance, let us say, in the command that the wife, the children, and all the property of the unmerciful servant be sold. Occasionally, we still find this kind of allegorizing in standard texts. Bishop Trench's notes on the parables of our Lord might be cited as a case in point. Despite obvious efforts on his part to avoid allegorizing, he is still able to find independent significance for such an item, let us say, as the oil in the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. In the Reformed churches, and now we're moving on to the second method, in the Reformed churches of the 18th century, the principle of prediction was applied to the task of interpreting certain parables. Here's how it worked. The servant who owed his master 10,000 talents was meant to be the Pope, who misused his position of trust in the church, and was warned by the invasion of Goths and barbarians that he better shape up. He was mercifully delivered by the Frankish kings, but instead of repenting and mending his ways, the papacy oppressed the true servants of God even more than before, so nothing but irreversible doom awaited him now. If this kind of approach sounds somewhat remote, then perhaps it needs to be said right here that the echoes of this method may still be found in a work like G.H. Lang's The Parabolic Teaching of Scripture, published as late as 1955. There, the leaven of the parable, for example, is made to equal, quote, the rise of the vast hierarchical system of the papacy, unquote. That's page 10. Now, to be sure, there are prophetic elements in the parables of Jesus, but these forward thrusts are more general, and where they are specific, relate to the parousia. In the parable of the mustard seed, we are told of the birds of the air coming to rest on the branches and under the shade of this plant grown into a tree. That is predictive in a sense, but it is a general description of how the kingdom grows from something very small into something very large. In the parable of the dragnet, it is foretold that the bad fish will someday be separated from the good ones at the end of time. Both of these are eschatological observations describing the tension between the already and the not yet of God's kingdom. On the one hand, his rule is already at work, especially since the days of John the Baptist and Jesus. On the other, that kingdom is not yet among us in its full splendor. We live between fulfillment and consummation. Hence, some of the parables contain a forward reach. But they do not want to prophesy something so specific as the invasion of Goths to unsettle the papacy. That is to say, parables do not work with the apocalyptic symbolism of Revelation or the book of Daniel. They're eschatological in outlook. The one man who more than anyone else cured people of interpreting the parables allegorically was Adolf Jülicher. Toward the turn of the century and at the beginning of the 20th, he wrote a monumental work in two volumes called Die Gleichnisreden Jesu, The Parables of Jesus, in which he decisively demonstrated that the method of analogy with its use of allegory could not have been used by Jesus, and that it was an improper way of thinking about the two levels at which parables operate. Jülicher argued that the point of comparison in a parable did not relate to two dimensions of life, but to two modes of experience. He denied the validity of the distinction between nature and supernature, and remained content to extract from parables no more than general truisms. Jülicher overdid it. He made the mistake of believing that parables were only figures of speech. They could therefore have no more than one point at which the two modes of existence touched each other. Accordingly, he was content to depict parables as being illustrations of sound moral and religious principles. The parable of the treasure, therefore, in his view, meant no more than that one must sacrifice a lower good for a higher one. The parable of the sower was told to make the point that any kind of religious work involves much labor, but that good results are bound to follow, even though in less quantity than one might expect from the effort put forth. We must keep in mind that Jülicher lived at a time when the expression Kingdom of God was thought to depict an ethical state of affairs, reflecting a wholesale adoption and practice of Kant's categorical imperative. He wrote, remember, in the days of Adolf Harnack, who reduced Jesus' preaching on the kingdom to the two poles of being a powerful force for brotherhood in the world, and secondly, a purely future event identical with the outward dominion of God. This second point in Harnack is a reminder that a new note had just been introduced at that time into New Testament theology by a man called Albert Schweitzer and another one known as Johannes Weiss. It was Schweitzer's conviction that the mystery of Jesus could be explained in terms of eschatology. He was persuaded that Jesus actually expected the glorious kingdom of God to come during his lifetime, but that he had been badly mistaken. Johannes Weiss argued along similar lines, holding that the kingdom of God was in fact an almost purely future event toward which Christians were asked to live according to the principles of interim ethics, as taught by Jesus of Nazareth, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. So here let's take up item two, evaluate the contribution made to our understanding of parables by the introduction of eschatological considerations. The introduction of eschatology and an additional interest in the Jewishness of Jesus' teaching are two important ingredients that help to bring in the day of interpreting parables by means of the principles of historical criticism. C.H. Dodd's Parables of the Kingdom and Joachim Jeremias' Parables of Jesus, both of which are listed in your bibliography, stand as two lasting monuments to this kind of approach. Dodd combined eschatology with form criticism in a work which spells out the details of what he called realized eschatology as these principles apply to parables. With the aid of form critical principles, he set out to determine what was behind the gospel texts of the parables as we have them. He proposed to discover in exactly what way Jesus had spoken each parable to his situation. Then he interpreted each parable in the light of the conviction that the ministry of Jesus was itself not only the time of fulfillment, but of the consummation of the kingdom. That is to say, he did not allow for a thrust of the parables beyond the ministry of Jesus as they were originally told. Such items as the angels separating the tares from the wheat at the end of the age were construed to be later additions by the church, living with the experience of a delayed parousia. When Jesus, therefore, spoke of a harvest, according to Dodd, he had in mind such a statement as that in John 4:35, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see how the fields are already white for the harvest. Hence the parable of the seed growing secretly, in Mark 4:26-29, with its reference to seed growing toward the harvest, has to be interpreted in light of such realized eschatology. Later on, Dodd changed his terminology to inaugurated eschatology. And if you will read the last pages of his book, you'll get some idea as to how the dimension of the future consummation has completely evaporated. There's less eschatology in the work of Jeremias, and a much greater interest in using form criticism to get back to the precise situation in the life of Jesus, and then pointing out how his original words were reshaped by the church to meet its own needs later on. We might call this the setting in life method, with its distinction between the setting in the life of Jesus and that of the church. Jeremias has produced a monumental work along these lines. The second part of his book bears the significant title, quote, The Return to Jesus from the Primitive Church, unquote. There he establishes 10 criteria by which he believes it is possible to get behind the canonical text to what Jesus himself said during his earthly ministry. Jeremias, I should add, promises a lot more than he can deliver. Yet there is much in his work that is useful. Above all, it is a reminder of the fact that Jesus said things which the disciples did not understand until later on, when the ascended Lord sent his Spirit to remind them of all the things that he had told them. You will want to look up John 14:26 at this point. That recalling of things Jesus had said was not a wooden and mechanical reminder. It was the kind one can expect from the Holy Spirit leading and guiding the church, and especially the apostles and evangelists, as they proclaimed and wrote the message of the kingdom. It is quite possible, therefore, that such a parable as that of the Great Supper, Luke 14, 16-24, was told by Jesus in such a way and in such a setting as to defend his interest and association with publicans and sinners. Under the guidance of the Spirit's gift of recollection, it was then extended to cover the question of the Gentiles, an issue which was not determined finally until some years after the ascension, when Barnabas and Paul were sent from Antioch to Jerusalem to take part in the discussion recorded in Acts 15. Jeremias is wrong, however, in his view that the only authoritative version of a parable is that which one can attribute to Jesus himself exactly as he spoke it, word for word. Our authority is the canonical text, but such works as those of Dodd and Jeremias can help to enrich our understanding of the parables, especially in terms of their background and development through what we call the period of the oral tradition, from the death of Jesus to the appearance of the first written gospel, the Gospel of Mark in 65. The use of parables during these few decades for the instruction of church people offers one explanation for some of the differences among the three evangelists as they individually wrote a given parable into their respective accounts. A good case in point is the short parable called the mustard seed, which is found in each of the three synoptics, but with considerably different wording in various places. It even occurs in quite a different context in Luke than from Mark and Matthew. The other side of this tape is devoted to a study, by the way, of that parable. In another place, we have already alluded to the method of existentialism as used by persons such as Ernst Fuchs and Gerhard Ebeling in Europe and by Robert Funk over here in America. These men and their followers are persuaded that the parables belong to the most authentic materials in the Gospels, basically coming from Jesus himself. They are interested in historical criticism for the purpose of determining the ipsissima vox Jesu, the exact voice of Jesus, believing that in his very words the interpreter will find language which will lead him to self-understanding along the lines of Jesus himself. As he lived in the right relationship to the Father, so he was able to express a proper view of existence, especially in the parables. Their study and interpretation will bring the reader and hearer to the moment of decision for which Jesus serves as the model, especially in his telling of the parables. Such an understanding of the parables of our Lord obviously eliminates the whole dimension of eschatology as dealing with the end of history. The kingdom comes to a person when he reaches self-understanding. That is the parousia for him. There is not much from the past the history of the Old Testament and such items, which have any particular significance. And the future is important, not so much because we live toward the time when angels will separate the tares from the wheat, but because the years to come offer the opportunity to live out one's self-understanding. Existentialism cannot possibly suggest the right approach. It ignores the Old Testament and its account of how God proceeded to establish his rule of grace in the old Israel. It has no use for history as the arena in which God still works through his church. It individualizes the kingdom of God and reduces it to the moment of decision. But there are deficiencies also in the other four methods we have discussed: allegory, prophecy, generalization, and setting in life. Hence, we must proceed to a consideration of what is the best method to use for interpreting the parables. We have previously called it the principle of continuing divine purpose in redemption. This method recognizes the parables to be kerygmatic, but in more than an existentialist sense. They are kerygma because they tell us of what God does for our redemption in light of all that he did in the past, the items which are recorded in the Old Testament, and with a view to that future when our Lord returns in glory, attended by all his holy angels. Here's a way of coming to appreciate Jesus as embodying in his person and work the powers of the kingdom of God made available today by word and sacrament, which convey him to us at any moment as Lord and Savior. Parables are part of that word. They constitute a touchstone, not so much for self-understanding as for a recognition of Jesus as that mystery to which Mark refers when he has Jesus say to the disciples in Mark 4:11, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom." This way of interpreting parables recognizes the role of the transcendent. It refuses to lock up the kingdom of God within the little system of our earthly existence. At the same time, it has little room for allegorizing, for it recognizes that the kingdom is unworldly and not just otherworldly. There is no direct analogy between heaven and earth. What brings the two spheres together is the person of Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of his incarnation. Parables are distinguished from Jesus' plain speech by their narrative form and their indirect description of God's redemptive activity. Accordingly, they use such symbols as the vineyard for the people of God, the work of sowing for establishing God's rule, the sickle for the parousia, and the fig tree for the city of Jerusalem. They demand an acceptance of the total redemptive activity of God in history for their understanding, and the only way of entering into their mystery is by way of coming into relationship with the author of the parables himself, namely Jesus. And here we take up item 3, what is the mystery to which Mark refers in 4:12? The word for looking at parables in this light is Heilsgeschichtlich. They offer saving history, so to speak, especially when it comes to such parables as that of the wicked tenants, Matthew 21:33-45. Now, when it comes to the technique of interpreting a parable, in distinction from the general theological stance, it will be useful to know the customs and practices of Jews in the days of Jesus. These throw light, for example, on the parable of the wedding feast, the 10 virgins, and the lost sheep. But, of course, we have to remind ourselves that nobody knew these customs better than Jesus' contemporaries, and still they didn't understand it. In our study of parables, we must distinguish between the point of comparison and the central truth. The latter is derived from the former. For example, in the instance of the unmerciful servant, the point of comparison might go as follows. God withdraws his offer of forgiveness when men fail to forgive others, even as the king of the parable withdrew his cancellation of the servant's huge debt when he refused to forgive a fellow servant. Here the two levels of action which characterize most parables are brought together for purposes of comparison. From this, the central truth might be derived as follows. We ought to forgive others as God has forgiven us. Another example might be that of the barren fig tree. There the point of comparison is the following. As the fig tree was given another year of grace to bring forth fruit despite its failures, so the city of Jerusalem got another year of probation, a period of 40 years. So at this point, let's take up item 4, distinguish between the point of comparison and the central truth. Normally, a parable has only one point. The details of the story have no significance on their own. They must be related to and subordinated to the chief point. George Herbert once remarked, therefore, quote, a parable is like a lens which gathers many of the sun's rays and brings them to focus on a single point. It is like a circle with many radii of detail meeting at the center, and this center it is which the expositor is concerned to find. Unquote. It is this focus which distinguishes parabolic material from allegory, for in the latter, every detail has a meaning all of its own. When it comes to the application of this observation, we need to keep in mind that the parables of Jesus fall into four general categories. There are some in which few, if any, details have great significance. In other instances, a goodly number of details are useful in the interpretation. Still others offer details which in almost every respect have a significant relationship to the major point. And finally, there are a few parables in which a second independent thought is presented, but in most instances, the context of a parable is useful for arriving at the point of comparison. For example, the parable of the lost sheep must be seen in light of the murmuring and grumbling of the Pharisees, as recorded in the first two verses of Luke 15. In Luke, the accent is on the joy of finding what was lost. When Matthew tells this same story, the emphasis is on the searching concern of the shepherd, Matthew 18:12-14. Certain concepts which occur in parables are explained in the gospel accounts or in other parts of Scripture. We're told, for example, what is intended by the figures of the seed, the net, and the soil. We know, moreover, from Isaiah 5:7 what we are to understand by the symbol of the vineyard. There we read, quote, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, unquote. Finally, we must keep in mind the fact that parables cannot be used to develop theological arguments. They were not told in order to provide armories for forging dogmatic weapons. Their purpose is not dogma, but faith and life. In all this, it is of fundamental importance to remember that the parables of Jesus were spoken to ordinary folk. They were related in order to be understood by even the simplest person, if and when he stood in a right relationship of faith to Jesus as the embodiment of God's kingdom. We have the parables, as given in the Synoptic Gospels, as a source of information and inspiration for the most childlike trust. Their interpretation, therefore, ought not to be too intricate. The advice of John Chrysostom is still relevant. Don't overwork the details of a parable. More colloquially speaking, we might put that suggestion as follows. Don't make a parable work on all fours. And so we take up item 5. What may we conclude from the quality of simplicity found in Jesus' parables? The time has come to summarize what has been discussed on this side of the cassette. Our general subject has been the matter of interpreting parables. We began with a consideration of the term parabole itself and discovered the latitude of its meaning. Then we took up six methods of interpretation, for which we had various names, and only the last of the six did we find to do justice to the full dimensions of the concept of the kingdom of God. From there, we proceeded to list and discuss some essential elements in the technique of interpreting parables as we took into account their characteristic of indirection. In conclusion, it may be of help to say that the interpretation of parables is an art and not a science. It requires much practice, and above all, it assumes that the exegete takes great joy in handling pericopes that have come down to him under the gracious guidance of God's Holy Spirit.
This concludes this lesson. Run your cassette forward until it stops and begin the opposite side for the next lesson.
We have now completed the introductory materials. They were dealt with under the major headings of parables and kingdom, kingdom and church, and the interpretation of parables, where we distinguished between one's theological stance and the individual techniques. We now proceed to a study of individual parables, and the first one we want to take up is called the parable of the mustard seed. It's only two verses long, and it is given in all three synoptic gospels. The brevity of this parable will provide us with the opportunity to linger over the interpretation. The fact that it is given in all three synoptics offers us the chance of having a look at the differences in form and vocabulary among Matthew, Mark, and Luke as they tell this parable. If you do not have either a Greek New Testament or an English synopsis before you, it will be well to take the time to copy out in three columns the text of each evangelist, with Matthew to the left, Luke to the right, and Mark in the middle. In my book, Proclaiming the Parables, the materials for each parable are organized under the three headings of textual matters, exegetical items, and homiletical suggestions. At times, there needed to be some preliminary observations, and that's the pattern we shall follow here. In the present instance, the preliminary observations must include a word on the context. This will indicate to what extent the synoptics diverge in placing such materials. In both Matthew and Mark, the parable of the mustard seed occurs in the chapter which includes a number of others, namely Matthew 13 and Mark 4. But in Luke, it is given in a very different setting. This parable does not appear in chapter 8, where we might expect it in Luke, since that is the section which begins with the parable of the sower. Instead, Luke offers the parable of the mustard seed in chapter 13, where the context tells of Jesus' teaching and healing activities on the way to Jerusalem by way of Perea. In point of fact, the parable of the mustard seed is one of a pair, the other being that of the leaven. Mark, however, does not have this second one, possibly because the rest of the parables in his chapter 4 all deal with seed, the sower, the seed growing secretly, or as some people call it, the automatic action of the soil, and the mustard seed. A story about leaven would hardly fit in with the decision, which had apparently been made by him, to include only items on seed as symbolizing the sowing of the kingdom of God. In the Markan context, the sequence of materials is the following. Now, you must check this out with your own copy of the New Testament, and this takes a little detail. At Mark 3, 31 to 35, the mother and the brothers of Jesus look for him. Then there follows the parable of the sower, chapter 4, verses 1 to 9, as you can see. Jesus then explains the function of parabolic instruction, that's chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. Then comes the explanation of the parable of the sower from verses 14 to 20. After this, we read a word of Jesus on the light to be put on a candlestick, verses 21 to 23. This is followed by another logion of his on the right way of hearing, 24 to 25. Then comes the parable of the seed growing secretly, verses 26 to 29. At that point, we confront the parable of the mustard seed, verses 30 to 32, with a further note on teaching in parables, verses 33 to 34. The whole chapter ends with the account of Jesus stilling the storm. Now, when we take a look at Matthew, we discover the following sequence. The mother and brothers of Jesus look for him, Matthew 12, 46 to 50. Then the parable of the sower, chapter 13, 1 to 9. Jesus describes the function of parables, verses 10 to 15. And here we must note that Matthew does this material quite differently from Mark. He gives us a much longer quotation from Isaiah 6, and it is given in a different translation. For example, the last line of the quotation reads, "And I shall heal them." In Mark 4:12 it says, "And it be forgiven them." There follows a beatitude for the disciples for hearing and seeing what prophets and kings had longed for. That's verses 16 and 17 of chapter 13. Jesus then explains the sower. That's up to 23. There follows the parable of the tares among the wheat to verse 30. And by the way, neither Mark nor Luke have this parable. Matthew then gives us the twin parables of the mustard seed and the leaven up to verse 33. Then there is added a statement on speaking in parables as fulfillment, verses 34 and 35. Jesus then explains the parable of the tares when the disciples ask him. That's up to verse 43. There follows another pair of parables, the treasure and the pearl of great price. And then comes the parable of the dragnet. This is followed by the logion on the scribe who is taught to be a disciple of the kingdom, verses 51 to 52. Jesus then is reported as returning to Nazareth to be shocked by the unbelief prevailing there, in verses 53 to 58. Please note that there is no reference here to the stilling of the storm, as in Mark's sequence. In Luke, the mustard seed and the leaven occur as a pair of parables, but in a very different kind of context, as we have already indicated. Jesus was teaching in a synagogue and had just healed a woman who had been crippled for 18 years. At that point, the two parables occur. We might have expected to find the parable of the mustard seed in chapter 8, where some of the other materials occur, which were already referred to in our outline of Mark 4 and Matthew 13. There, Luke does give us the parable of the sower in chapter 8, preceded by some verses on the women from Galilee who followed Jesus. As in Matthew 13 and Mark 4, Jesus is then described as indicating the function of parables, Luke 8, 9 to 10. There follows an explanation of the sower. Then comes the logion on the light in the candlestick. You'll recognize that as in sequence. At that point, Luke introduces the item on the mother and brothers of Jesus looking for him. You see, it's at a different place. And that is followed by the account of Jesus stilling the storm, as well as by the healing of the demoniac in Gerasa and the raising of Jairus' daughter. It should be quite clear from all this how differently the parable of the mustard seed is placed in Luke. He relates both parables, the mustard seed and the leaven, to Jesus' teaching and his healing work. These were the evidences for the presence of the kingdom of God among men, but Jesus himself was on his way to Jerusalem. We know what is about to occur there. At this juncture, we read the parable of the mustard seed. Now, seed is a Jewish symbol for life springing out of death. St. Paul uses it that way in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 40, where he discusses the resurrection and makes the following comment. But some will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish man, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body which is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. That's the end of the quote. We are to conclude, therefore, from Luke's placement of the parable of the mustard seed, that Jesus' death will be a source of life. It will be the kind of event which will have large consequences for the nations of the world, which, as we shall see, are symbolized by the birds of the air that come to seek shelter in the branches of this tree. At this point, let's consider item one, comment on the fact that the context of the parable of the mustard seed varies in the different Gospels. We move on then to textual matters. So much by way of preliminary observations. In the present instance, it will be necessary to include some comment on structure, too. First, then, matters of the text itself. The only meaningful variant in Mark is given at verse 30. There, the Lake family of manuscripts, designated by the Greek lambda, has the wording, homoiomati parabalomen autein, in what likeness shall we compare it? Instead of the standard text, autein parabole thomen, in what parable shall we put it? The sense is not altered. These look like two different translations of the Aramaic question behind the form. In verse 31, the Beza Codex, D, the Western text, uses the accusative epitane gain for the genitive of the text, epites geis, that is to say, onto the ground instead of on the ground. The only variant in Matthew is the elalesen, he spoke, in verse 31, instead of the paretheken of the Nestle text, he offered, in the same way that you set something before someone at a table. In the Lucan account, the Chester Beatty Papyrus, the Koine tradition, the Korodathi, as well as many Latin codices, and the Syriac Peshitta, describe the tree into which the mustard seed grew as mega, great. In this same verse, a few codices offer autu for he-autu, that is to say, his for his own. None of these variants is supported strongly enough to warrant a change in the text as Nestle gives it. Hence, we shall use the reading of the latter just as it is given. And now a brief word on structure. You will note that Mark introduces the parable with two questions put by Jesus. How shall we draw an analogy of the kingdom of God? In what kind of parable shall we present it? These sound very rabbinical. That is how a Jewish teacher would often begin the telling of a parable. Luke retains something of these two questions, but both are simplified and honed down to say, to what is the kingdom of God similar, and what shall I compare it with? Matthew has no introductory questions at all. His opening words simply attach this parable to the previous ones by saying simply, he placed another parable before them. Here the editorial work of each evangelist becomes manifest. The Matthean simplification is particularly characteristic because he frequently smooths out what Mark gives in a more rugged fashion. Luke chose to retain something of the flavor of Mark, the latter being in the wording and structure closer to the way that Jesus actually spoke the parable than the straight Greek prose of Matthew. As you know, there's much talk of a source called Q for the things which Matthew and Luke have in common but Mark does not give. This two-source assumption is one attempt to explain both the similarities and the differences among the synoptic gospels. Like any other such theories, it has its weaknesses. In the present instance, we confront such a case. Here, Matthew is quite different from both Luke and Mark. That will not do, of course, under the theory. Matthew and Luke ought to be more similar to each other. So Vincent Taylor, for example, suggests that Luke's wording comes from Q, and that Matthew conflated Q and Mark at this point. Be that as it may, the divergences in the opening structure are quite obvious. It is also one of the cardinal principles of form and redaction criticism that any such variation is due to the treatment given a parable of Jesus during the time of the oral tradition or by the individual evangelist for reasons of his own. Behind this view stands the notion that Jesus told any parable of his own only once, and that the changes occurred in the process of transmission. Such an assumption is bound to be false. What great teacher or preacher would not use certain basic materials over and again with whatever variations suggested themselves at a given moment? Some of the differences, therefore, we find in the way parables are worded or structured may go back to Jesus himself. After all, he was a great creative genius, and why should he not have enjoyed the freedom that is inherent in such creativity? So let's take point two. Why is it likely that Jesus told a given parable a number of times during his ministry? On the other hand, we must reckon with the fact that many differences in wording, style, and structure stem from the process of transmitting the sayings of Jesus to and within the expanding church. These very divergences give us a glimpse into the movement from the moment Jesus told a parable to the time an evangelist included it in his inspired account. In this instance, Mark's reading is probably closer than the other two evangelists to the original way in which Jesus told the parable. At this juncture, we must proceed to a consideration of the exegetical items offered in and by the three accounts of the parable of the mustard seed. The story of the parable is a very simple one. It tells of a great contrast between the small seed as it is sown and the tree that this tiny seed gets to be as it sprouts and grows. In fact, what is usually reckoned to be a garden herb, lachanon, actually develops into a tree with so many branches that the birds come to rest in its branches, and as Mark puts it, they take up their residence in its shadow. There has always been discussion as to just what kind of seed this was. For an understanding of the parable, it makes very little difference as to precisely what kind of seed it was, whether it was the cardel, which could grow to 25 feet, or the Sinopis nigra, which grew up only to 12. The point is the same. One of the smallest of all seeds grows up to outdistance all garden herbs and turns into a tree. From the smallest of beginnings, there develops this large phenomenon. Let us now take a closer look at some of the details of the exegetical task as they apply to this particular parable. Mark does not repeat a word for comparison after the two opening questions. He proceeds directly to the point, like a seed of mustard, and then he resorts to the impersonal passive of the verb spero. He does not include a reference to a man taking the seed and sowing it. Matthew and Luke do. The man of a parable is often a symbol for God. The impersonal passive is frequently to be understood as signifying divine activity. All three evangelists, therefore, tell us that God is to be thought of as at work sowing. Mark reports that the seed was sown on the soil. In Matthew, it's a field. In Luke, it has become a garden. The latter has the suggestion of what one might expect in a Greek rather than a Jewish home, Luke being the evangelist to the Gentiles, as it is commonly assumed. Matthew's field is a symbol of the place where God is at work. In Mark, the accent is more on the action than on the place where the seed is sown. He has it being sown just on soil without becoming more specific. Mark's description of the process of growth is more detailed than those of Matthew and Luke. Mark wrote, quote, "It comes up and gets to be larger than all herbs and produces large branches so that the birds of the air or heaven can take up residence under its shadow," unquote. It should be noted that the Markan account does not contain the word for tree, which the two other evangelists do have. Matthew's account has lost some of the Markan flavor. There, the smallest of the seeds is described as getting bigger than other herbs and turning, in fact, into a tree for the birds of the air to come and rest in its branches. Nothing is said here about the shade of the tree. The chief difference in Luke is his use of past tenses. Otherwise, he too has the mustard seed growing into a tree big enough for birds to roost in its branches. All three canonical Gospels have the eschatological term kataskeno, to tent, to rest. It has been translated as birds making their nests in the branches and under the shadow of the tree. It is a word for the incorporation of the Gentiles into the people of God. There's a passage in a work called Joseph and Asenath where the word occurs in this sense and in this kind of context. Here's how it reads. "From now on you shall no more be called Asenath, but your name will be City of Refuge, because into you many nations will take refuge, and they shall make their abode there." That's the word, kataskeno. You may recall that at the Apostolic Council, James used a quotation from Amos, which uses this word about the incorporation of the Gentiles into the people of God. You may want to look this up. This is in Acts 15 at verse 16. It is a word used in Daniel 4:21 of the birds of heaven nesting in the branches of a great tree as wild beasts dwell under it. In this Daniel context, the tree is the symbol of the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and the size of his empire. It was so tall that it reached to the sky and covered the earth. In that same dream, the birds are figures of the nations being incorporated into his mighty kingdom. Both terms, therefore, the tree and the birds, are kingdom symbols. That is what makes them so appropriate for a parable dealing with God's rule, growing from the most inauspicious beginnings to become a force at work among the nations of the world. In Ezekiel 17:23, the prophet speaks of Israel as a sprig of cedar which becomes a tree, under which will dwell all kinds of beasts, and in the shade of whose branches birds of every sort will nest. You see, this kind of symbolism could really be understood by the people to whom Jesus spoke the parable of the mustard seed. And so we must consider item 3. In what way are the tree and the birds symbols? Wherever this parable was told in the primitive church, many of the hearers were well enough versed in their Old Testament to grasp the symbols of the tree and the birds making nests in its branches. Those among them who had been Gentiles would be glad to hear it again and again, for it provided God's assurance that they were actually included among God's people. This parable would offer them an insight into God's ways, as seen not only from where they were at the moment, but as viewed from the end of history. That's what we call eschatology. It is a word for looking back from the end of time to what has happened during history. Jesus had a way of interpreting things from that perspective. So do the scriptures in general. They help us to see how things look from that future moment, which we call the last day. And so they provide a clue to the hidden agenda that God has for history. Matthew and Luke's statement that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed is to be understood as a detival introduction. It is the case with the kingdom of God as with what happens when a man sows a grain of mustard seed, and so forth. That is to say, the comparison is not made with the seed directly, but to what happens when it is sown. The whole action is to be taken into account. The point of comparison of this parable may therefore be put as follows. When God is at work establishing his rule over and among men, something happens which is like the surprising contrast between the mustard seed when it is sown and later on when it has grown into a large tree. From this we might formulate the central truth as follows. Do not be misled by the humble beginnings and the slow growth of God's kingdom. It is the end and outcome that matter. That is surely the point which Jesus intended to teach his followers. For like the first disciples, we often expect the kingdom of God to be an impressive affair, whose importance should be obvious to everybody. Being God's very own rule, it ought to come with thunder and in earthquakes. But in fact, it is heard as a still, small voice. It is like a mustard seed among the smallest of seeds, but it grows, sprouts branches, and then gets to be a tree, outdoing all other garden herbs. Now, what are we to understand by the sowing and growing? How do these take place? These basic questions have been answered in at least four different ways, depending on the assumptions of the respective interpreters. The first approach says that a gradual and evolutionary process working out from a small spark of man's innate goodness will in time change men in sufficiently large numbers and in sufficient degree to bring in the kingdom of God. Idealism and the ethics of Jesus are to be the instruments for extending the rule of God. The existentialist view holds that the kerygma is the force by which men are brought to decision and to self-understanding. The rule of God extends to men everywhere as they come to comprehend the structures of their existence in the light of the model provided by Jesus himself. C.H. Dodd and his followers see in the story of Israel the sowing of the seed. This grew until it became a tree in the ministry of Jesus. This is what he meant by realized eschatology. The kingdom of God arrived fully with the coming of Jesus. The period of slow and hidden growth, representing the activity of seers and prophets of old, came to an end as Jesus entered his ministry and began to proclaim, "The time has been fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." When interpreted in this way, the parable of the mustard seed has nothing to say for the history of the church, except as a kind of extension of Jesus' ministry. For the end came with Jesus Christ, and his work constituted not only fulfillment, but the consummation of the kingdom. But there is a fourth way. It flows from an understanding of the central thrust of Scripture as the story of God's dealings with his people. In this view, the fulfillment of what the Old Testament adumbrated took place in Jesus Christ. The rule of God for the last age of history came with him. By his ministry, his death and resurrection, he manifested the grace of God to men, for as St. John puts it, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. His ministry was the time of sowing the mustard seed. It had the lowliest of beginnings, yet his words and works as proclaimed and celebrated in the church have by now created a people, a tree into which have come many, many, many Gentiles. The consummation is still ahead of us at the day of judgment. The birds are still gathering in the shade of this tree. In the meantime, the tree keeps growing and more persons find a place to settle down on its branches and under its shade. What makes it grow? The proclamation of the kingdom of God by word and sacrament. The people of God assemble around these means of grace to constitute the ecclesia, the church, and they go out from there strengthened by the words of grace, to carry out their tasks among men. So, item 4, what are we to understand by the time of sowing? This parable, then, does not just illustrate the preaching of Jesus. It proclaims God's rule, how insignificantly it began, and how vast has been its outreach. The contrast intended, therefore, is that between beginning and the end. In a sense, then, the story of the church is the account of the seed growing into a tree. Now that we have done the text of this parable and its exegesis, it will be helpful possibly to offer a few homiletical suggestions. In other words, we shall go from interpretation to preaching. That's a long step to take, and we have to select some thought from the text, examine it in the light of a current felt need, and come up with what we call an arrow thought. The arrow thought is a combination of text and application, and it must be so stated as to make possible a logical division into parts. That is to say, the arrow thought does not always follow the sequence of statements in the text. It is a reworking of them for the purpose of presenting a coherent and persuasive sermon or homily on a given point. The present parable calls on us to reflect on the worldwide expansion of God's rule of grace by forces inherent in word and sacrament. Here is a development which began with Jesus in a way that may be likened to the sowing of a grain of mustard seed and then outgrows all other garden herbs to become a huge tree. The crucial question is, how do you take this thought and combine it with an application to a problem of the church today? When these two items have been brought together, the arrow thought must be so formulated as to yield to logical division into two or three units. Such an arrow thought might be the conviction that the church provides a point of assembly for men of every nation, kindred, and tongue. Her work and influence transcend every border, whether it be of nation, of race, of color, of age, of social structure, or what have you. This realization provides a healing focus for people everywhere, haunted as they are by the ghosts of meaningless and frustration. This parable invites them to find rest in the shade of the huge tree, which symbolizes God's rule of grace at work in and through the church. A title for all this might well be Shelter and Shade for You. But before we go into the homiletical division of this, let's consider point five, what is meant by the expression an arrow thought. Now, if we should use as a title Shelter and Shade for You, or if we were real lighthearted, we might word it, it's for the birds, then we could use the following introductory thought. Seed is a biblical symbol of life by way of death. Jesus himself once said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." The grain that fell among the path in the parable of the sower was snatched up by birds. It had no chance to die and grow. The mustard seed was sown and grew. The man who sowed it intended it to die and to grow so that it might offer shelter and shade. The kingdom of God works just that way in terms of his intent and result. You see, there is the double division of the arrow thought, intent and result. Now let me indicate the major subheadings under these general subdivisions. First, under intent. You might list A as intrusion. God's grace comes to us by his choice as an act of intrusion. And subpoints under that. In the way that seed enters the soil to produce, and secondly, in the way that life comes out of death, and thirdly, in the way a grain of mustard seed turns into a tree. Then still under intent, point B might be as an offer. God offers his rule of grace as an opportunity for meaning and hope. Subpoints, men suffer from meaningless and frustration. Secondly, the parable invites them to find in word and sacrament a focal point for their lives and an assembly place in the gathering of God's people. Then under consequences, you might list two major points, the rupture of existence with a number of subpoints under that, and B, the conquest of structures and divisions. And the conclusion then would be, why then be discouraged and downhearted? Our destiny has been shaped and is assured. There's no note of sadness or depression in birds assembling to nest on the branches of a mighty tree to find shelter and shade. They sound glad, so let's sound glad with them. They have found a place as we have found a place for shelter and shade. The tree is for us. The kingdom of God is like that. It is for us who are likened in the parable to birds of the air who find shelter and shade in the tree.